There's a lot of people that need a lot of thanks for making this weekend possible for all of us. And I just want to thank this congregation and Doug and Christy for their leadership and the group as a whole. Each of you as individuals that have put in so much time, effort, prayer, hard work. Ladies that are cooking for us. We appreciate everything that you've done. We appreciate everybody that's traveled a long ways. I've gained so much just by listening to Bob and Roger teach, that I almost feel like me getting up here is completely unnecessary because they've already said a lot of what I intend to say. At least they've introduced it. But I'll go ahead and try to soldier on and carry through. But I want to thank all of you. I want to thank my brother for the 15 years that he spent up here putting up with you mountain rednecks. And I want to thank you, Mountain Rednecks, for putting up with him because, you know, he is my brother. I know him. But I know I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for him and his time, effort, and tenacity and love for you people. And I know it's a great joy for him to just see you carrying on in the truth. That's the greatest joy that any Bible teacher can ever have. So thanks to all of you. I want to share some principles with you about the conflict, the combat that we're in. This is our theme, of course, and we are on a battlefield, and we're all in the fight. And as was said earlier by Roger, you can decide not to fight, but all that means is you're fighting the wrong battle. So we want to be on the right battlefield, we want to be on the winning side, and we want to come through more than conquerors through Christ and live up to the reality of what we are positionally in Christ. So I'm totally helpless up here, and I'm very aware of that, so I'm going to ask God to do the impossible, which He does every time I stand up to teach, and that is to bring something out of it that possibly will encourage or edify you in some way. So join me at the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, we stand before you, naked and exposed in every way. We know that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We recognize it as the sword that we take up with the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith to carry on an effective combat against our enemy. But we also realize, Father, that before that we can be effective on the battlefield with that sword, we have to allow that sword to pierce us. So we thank you for God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for His ministry to us, to bring to us the very presence and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that everyone here this evening will have a humble attitude, a teachable spirit, that we will be hungry for what you have for us, that we will not only be receptive to the information, but that we'll also take it and digest it spiritually as we meditate on it and think about it, consider it, allow the Spirit to illuminate our mind, and then ultimately apply it in our life as we continue to surrender to the Spirit of God, who is our helper and our mentor and our guide in life. Open for us the precious Word and shed light on our souls and our lives, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get started, I always have a reading list. So there's a reading list up here, and you can come up during the break and check some of these out. Especially for the pastors. If you don't have these, get them. We are living in a time when certain aspects of theology that are perverting and distorting the gospel are really spreading across this land. Back to Faith by Fred Librand is probably the best expose that is possible today for those who are saying, and he calls it what does he call it? I forget, I'm brain dead right now, but it's the cliche, the theological cliche that developed during the Reformation. You know, John Calvin, Martin Luther came out and they said, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. They took a stand on it until the Roman Catholics started firing back and saying, well, you're just a bunch of antinomians. And they got gutless, they got weak. And they said, well, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never remains alone. He absolutely demolishes that cliche. The book Back to Faith, get it. Preaching on Your Feet, great book. I noticed, by the way, after reading this book, Roger does a great job preaching on his feet. And He just is very, very helpful. How to be free from letting your notes chain you, which I think is something that any communicator needs. That's a great one. J.B. Hickson, Getting the Gospel Wrong, another expose of a lot of the perversions that are out there about the gospel. I especially encourage those for the pastors, but certainly not just for the pastors. For those of you interested in just a very small book, but really packed with a lot of stuff, David Barton, America's Godly Heritage. Our college professors and even school teachers try to convince us that our forefathers were all just a bunch of deistic, as one person said, old rich white guys that were slaveholders. This shows a little bit about the amazing heritage. When God brought together the men that founded this nation, it was one of the greatest miracles of God's grace that ever happened in human history. So you might want to get America's Godly Heritage by David Barton. For all you young people, get this book. This book was written by two young men, teenage twins. Do hard things. I just challenged the men downstairs with James Stockdale's book about the time he spent in the Hanoi Hilton. And he said one trait of a leader, he gave us four, but the first one was a person who never stops improving themselves. These two young men wrote this when they were 19 years old. It's a bestseller. Young people need to read this book. And basically what they're challenging you to do is set your sights high and go for difficult tasks and never stop striving to be much, much more. They say that, they point out in here, when do you think teenager first became a term of common use? Anybody have any idea? Revolutionary War? Civil War? It wasn't until like 1948. Reader's Digest first coined the term teenager. Once that term was coined, along with it came a whole lot of baggage of what we, or how we identify a teenager or what we expect of a teenager, and it's constantly been lowered and lowered and lowered. I would even recommend to you adults, I sat down and read this. This is a challenging book. Get this book and read it. If you have a young person, buy it for them. If you can go through it together with them, go through it. Help them set some goals of some tough challenges. They could start by cleaning their room. Imagine that. I have other books, but those are what I'll show you now. We've got three kinds of people here tonight. I'm looking out here at this crowd, and I'm seeing three kinds of people. No, they're not people from Arizona and Montana and Washington and wherever else you may have wandered in, Kansas. We've got three kinds of people here this evening. We have those who have just gone through a battle. You don't need to raise your hands, but there are people here who have just come through a tough battle. The second category are those who are right now going through a tough battle. We've got some of them. And the third category are those who are about to enter into a tough battle. The point is, we are all going to be in a battle. We're on a battlefield. Your life is going to be tougher than you expect it to be. If you think things are hard now, cheer up. They're going to get worse. I don't say that in a sense of gloom. I say it from a sense of reality. I've been on this earth long enough to begin to learn a few things. It amazes me how late I got smart. And I'm not there yet. But life and experience confirms the teaching of God's Word. That life is full of tests. The Roman legionnaires had a saying, Vivere militari. Life is being a soldier. Life is being a soldier. We can't escape the fact that we're on a battlefield called Earth. We can't escape the fact that there is a spiritual war raging around us. We can choose how we'll conduct ourselves on that battlefield. So in order to kind of prime the pump and get your thoughts thinking, let me read you something that came from an old medieval chronicle. There were young knights among them who had never been present at a stricken field. Some could not look upon it, and some could not speak. They held themselves apart from the others who were cutting down the prisoners at my Lord's orders, for the prisoners were a body too numerous to be guarded by those of us who were left. Then Jean de Rye, an aged knight of Burgundy who had been sore wounded in the battle, rode up to the group of young knights. And he said, "Are ye maidens with your downcast eyes? Look well upon it. See all of it. Close your eyes to nothing. For the battle is fought to be won, and it is this that happens if you lose. See all of it. Miss none of it. Because this battle is going to be fought out to the finish. And for you and I, the issue is not death. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we know we have security in Christ. We have eternal life. That is a present possession. We are seated right now with Christ in the heavenlies. We are secure forever. But folks, there's going to come a day when we are going to individually, personally stand in front of the greatest warrior who ever lived. We're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're going to stand before our Creator and our Redeemer. And we're going to have a personal, private evaluation, except that everyone else is going to be watching. And on that day, how you and I live our lives is going to be of extreme importance. Because it will make a difference in your eternal future, in the part that you play in the future, in the role that you will have throughout all the ages. It's called eternal reward. It's called the reward of the inheritance. Bob pointed out 1 Peter 1:4, we all have an inheritance. If you're a child of God here tonight, you have an inheritance. You have an inheritance in Christ that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. It has your name on it and is secure. Nothing you do, no failure on your part can diminish it. But heroic conduct on your part can enhance it. You can add to it. You can lay up treasure in heaven. You can enhance the status you will have in heaven. You can enhance the mission that you will play and the part that you will play and the service that you will render to Jesus Christ forever and ever by your conduct here and now. And it's very easy for us to say, I don't do it for the reward. I just do it because I love Jesus. But what that really means is usually we don't do it. So I really want to challenge you to consider the battlefield and consider what does it take to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When we talk about the battlefield, we're talking about primarily three things. I introduced these to the men down below. Number one, conflict. We're going to see conflict. Number two, fear. When you come into the face of raw conflict, you will be afraid. I don't care if it's spiritual conflict. I don't care if it's physical conflict. When you come into the face of conflict, you will fear. And Satan will try to use that fear to break your resolve to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. God bless you. And when in the face of physical or spiritual violence, we're primarily talking about the spiritual battlefield, you feel that fear begin to grip your heart and freeze the blood in your veins, you have to make a heroic decision. And that decision is for the third element, and that's courage. Courage only exists in the face of fear. Courage claimed by a person who is facing the conflict is the first step of real heroics, because it's not an easy thing to do. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Numbers, and we're going to look at a battlefield. And as you're turning, I want you to just consider a statement that was made by G.K. Chesterton. Being born is the adventure, the rest is up to you. When you are born into this world, you have phenomenal options and opportunities, the greatest of which is to choose for Jesus Christ. But once you have trusted Him, A whole new realm opens up to you. You become a citizen of heaven. You become a member of the royal family of God. You are provided with awesome resources. If any one of us were fully aware, had a full conviction of the resources and assets and riches and provisions that are made available to us, we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you and I were put here to change history. We are not here to make a living. We're here to make a difference. And the difference that you and I can make, and as Bob and Roger, again, I'll be referring probably many times to what they've said, have pointed out so well, it's not by hopping on a plane and going to Africa. You don't get greater by crossing over salt water. It's by playing your part where God has placed you. And you always begin at ground zero. Ministry, it took me years to learn this. One of the greatest lessons I've learned, I used to say, my ministry is teaching the Word, and therefore my wife and my family have to sacrifice. And they sacrifice my time, they sacrifice my attention, they sacrifice my presence for years. Until finally, God got my attention. You know how the Missouri farmer said you get the attention of a mule? Two before. God finally got my attention to realize ministry always begins at ground zero, which means with me first, then with my wife, then with my children, then with wherever the ripples may go outward, because to do it any other way is to undermine your own ministry. The foundation on which you should be standing, you're actually undermining that foundation. So I'm going to challenge each and every one of you, men, women, young people, I'm going to challenge you to become a good warrior of Christ. And don't think that the bar is just here and I can almost reach it. Realize that it will take the rest of your life reaching higher, pushing harder, enduring more, setting the bar up again and again and again as you strive for the high calling that you have in Christ and for the prize of that high calling. So we enter onto a battlefield here in Numbers chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. Note the implied promise. I'm giving it to you. Don't ever get the idea in your little mind that grace means you don't have to do anything. Paul makes it very clear twice in the book of Romans that we need to have a sense of serious debt to the grace of God. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Earlier, Paul says in chapter 1, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as there is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He had a sense of debt. God says, I'm giving you the land, but you're going to have to go in and claim it. He tells them from each of the tribes they're to send a leader. I'm not going to go through the whole list, but you'll notice in verse 6 the name of Caleb. Down in verse 8, the name of Hoshea. Verse 16 tells us that Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. Joshua is Hebrew, or Yeshua is Hebrew, and Jesus, Jesus, is Greek. These two men, by the way, interestingly, Joshua a Jew, Caleb a Gentile. Caleb was not a Jew. He was a proselyte to Judaism. He was a Kenite. Very interesting. Verse 17 says, then Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south, go up into the mountains. Now as I go along, I want to give you a few principles with these. So get ready to write. I've got 8 principles I'm going to ask you to write down. See what the land is like, whether the people that dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or there are not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. And the time was the season of the first grapes. Principle number 1. All conflict is based in the spiritual realm. All conflict is based in the spiritual realm. this physical battle that is brewing before these people is really spiritual in nature. They're going to go up and they're going to spy out the land and they're going to look at the people that they need to go in and challenge physically, and they're not even going to get there because they're going to fail the spiritual battle first. So all conflict is ultimately based in the spiritual realm. A couple of references, Revelation 12, 7 and 9, tells us the story of the war that breaks out in heaven between Michael and the dragon was cast down. There is the realm of all conflict. Your conflict in your marriage starts there. Your conflict within this nation starts there, with those who have an anti-biblical, atheistic, un-American attitude. It all starts right there. That's where it begins. That is the root and the seat of all conflict on this earth. 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul challenges Timothy, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." God implies that He is giving the land. The promises of God call each one of us to a point of decision making. Every decision you and I make is either for or against the plan and the purpose of God. Every decision we make every day. Joshua and Caleb are going to make wise decisions. The others are not. And that's going to say a lot to you and I about our lives. Look at verse 21 to 24. "So they went up. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob near the entrance of Hamath. They went up through the south and they came to Hebron." Hebron, or Hebron, as we call it, is a very interesting place. He goes on to say, "Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai were there, the descendants of Anak." These are giants. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Why is that important? Tradition tells us that it was in Zoan where Moses performed the mighty miracles and brought the plagues on Egypt that caused the deliverance of these people. And yet here's Hebron that was built 7 years before Zoan. And Hebron means united or fellowship. So it's a very significant city throughout the story of the Old Testament. Verse 23, "They came to the valley of Eshcol. There they cut down a branch with one cluster of the grapes and carried it between two of them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and the figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there." Principle. The conflict is inevitable and unavoidable. The conflict is inevitable and unavoidable. They see the enemy. And the enemy are giants. Your enemy will always look to you like a giant. You will always look small in your own sight. Later they're going to say, "We look like grasshoppers in our own sight." That was their problem. Because they were looking at themselves and their ability to face their enemies. And I'll tell you right now, your ability will never be enough for you to overcome your enemies. So don't compare yourself, because might as well just accept it up front. You're outnumbered. The enemy's too big, too wise, too strong, too scary, too tough, and therefore you're going to have to rely on a power that is not your own. A power that can only come from the grace of God. The conflict is inevitable and unavoidable. Job says in Job 5:7, "Man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward." You ever feel like you're just always in conflict and trouble? That's because that's part of human existence. You are born into trouble. So why do sparks fly upward? It's a natural law. Why do you keep having problems? It's a spiritual law. In a broken world that has rebelled against God, you're going to be in conflict. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution." Every goal worth reaching will of necessity involve a struggle. If something's worth doing, you're going to have to fight for it. The greater the prize, the greater the giant standing in your way. If you aim high, they're going to send the big ones out against you. Just count on it. You're going to have to learn to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:3, "We have believed, do enter that rest." Why? Because His works were finished from before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that in that verse is inherent the idea that your victory is already assured? His works were finished. In the mind of God, all that He intends to accomplish was finished from the foundation of the world. So when you face that enemy and you feel that fear and you want to turn and run, just remember, the victory is assured if we'll go win it. Verse 26 to 29, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey." What are they saying? What God told us about the land is true. Again, the land represents maturity, not heaven. Everything God told us about the land is true. Here is the fruit. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw there the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell." They had every ite you can imagine living in that land. By the way, there were seven tribes that lived in the land. A perfect confederation of evil. The principle from these verses is that impossible odds are always a call to faith. It's impossible. Great, only God can do it then. You ever hear the statement, man's extremity is God's opportunity? When you can't, He can. 2 Kings 6:16, what Elisha said to his servant, "Fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." John amplifies this to a much greater degree in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." Matthew 19:26, Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now at this point in the reading, three things are clear. God promised the land to Israel. The land was exactly what He said it would be. And there's giants. And they've got a decision to make. And you and I have a decision to make every day. And those decisions are most critical when we're facing the battle, the giants, and the fear is gripping our mind, and we want to turn and run. Look at verse 30. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Faith is the foundation of all true courage. Faith is the foundation of all true courage. Prophet Jeremiah faced much opposition in his life, but he said in Jeremiah 20 and verse 11, "The Lord is with me as a mighty champion." You know the story of the little kid who always gets beat up by the village bully? Then he goes and gets his big brother. Didn't work for me because my big brothers beat me up worse than any of the bullies did. So, but I do remember going to school, and I'll never forget Howard Byram. Little freckle-faced, red-headed, mean little kid. And here I came out of the country. I'd never even seen other people. We lived isolated out on the ranch there in Chase County, Kansas. I came into school. I thought everybody was supposed to be nice. Howard Byram would lay for me, and when I came out of the restroom, when I came down the hallway, when I came out of the schoolroom, the classroom for recess, when I came around the building at recess, there was Howard Byram with a grin on his face and his hand in a fist, and he would haul off and sock me in the nose or hit me in the stomach. And then run off laughing. And I was shocked. Howard was having a great time. I shall never forget the day that I walked out of the restroom to see Howard Byram coming my way and not a teacher in sight. With a grin on his face and his hand in a fist. And I just ran up to him and I hauled off and I hit him in the gut as hard as I could, and his face turned green and he started choking and puking and holding his gut. And from that day forward, Howard Byram and I were good friends. Somewhere along the line, you have to decide to stand up and to fight. Most especially in the spiritual realm. Faith possesses a conviction and has a quieting effect on the soul. Faith sees the obstacles in light of Almighty God, not in light of my frailty and my weakness. And faith sees every test or trial or obstacle as an opportunity for victory. If God allowed this test in my life, whatever the test may be that you're facing or have faced or will face, if God allowed it in your life, it's only because He intends you to have victory over it. That's the only reason. He intends you to be victorious. Moving on in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able." Notice the contrast, verse 30. "We are well able," verse 31. "We are not able." Two different points of view here. "To go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Yeah, that's true. So what? Are they stronger than God? "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it were men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, who came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" What's the principle? The absence of faith will always doom you to fear and failure. The absence of faith will always doom you to fear and failure. Hebrews 4:2 says of the Exodus generation, "The word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it." You can hear all the doctrine in the world, but if you don't make it your own, if you don't lay hold of it by faith and digest it through meditation and anticipate its application with prayer, the Word of God will not profit you. Timothy was reminded by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." We need to keep those principles in mind. Fear forfeits divine resources, leaving us with nothing but our own inadequacy. Fear is a thief. Fear will rob you of all that is rightfully yours. As I said earlier, by the way, have we got any of these sheets here? Voila. Fear. What is fear? False evidence appearing real. That's fear. Notice the phrases that show us how their fear feeds and grows on itself. They are stronger. "The land devours its inhabitants." Men of great stature. Giants. We were like grasshoppers. When you and I give in to fear, it immediately begins to grow within us and spread to other people. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Keep your fears to yourself, share your strength, your courage." Chapter 14, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried. The people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died.'" Have you ever heard, there was a case where this happened recently, where a guy was afraid that some folks were after him, so he committed suicide. "Oh, they're trying to kill me. I guess I'll just blow my brains out." That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? "If they find me, I might die, so to keep that from happening, I'll just kill myself." Fear is never rational. Fear is always irrational thought. "Oh, if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims?" Get this point. None of these people died by the sword. Their bodies littered the wilderness. The things you fear, 99 times out of 100 will never happen. Something else will happen, but not what you fear. So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But here comes courage. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those that had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." Here are two groups of people, two men standing against the whole congregation. The whole congregation, 2.5 million people, terrified. Joshua and Caleb saying, "Let's go get them. We can do this by the grace of God." I always love, you know, I like martial arts. I always love to watch the ring fights, the cage fights and stuff. And you always see these guys and they're always bad-mouthing each other. "Yeah, I'm going to rip his head off. I'll choke him out in the first round." And the other guy's saying, "Yeah, I'm going to hit him so hard his nose is going to be on the back of his head." And they're all blowing. And there's one thing that even an idiot can figure out before that fight. One of them's lying. Right? Those two guys have a 50-50 chance that they're lying. Because only one's going to win. I always wonder why some guy is not sane enough to just come out there and say, "Well, you know, my opponent, he's a tough guy. He wouldn't be here if he wasn't. And, you know, I guess we'll just have to see how it comes out. I'm going to give it the best I've got. More power to him. And we'll see what happens." They never do it. And then after they blow and they get knocked out or choked out or whatever happens to them, they have to get up and walk away in shame because of all their... You know? Don't talk, just do it. Talk's cheap. Besides, when we talk, we're not facing the giant. And we're not afraid. You ever been afraid? Have you ever been terrified? Have you ever been so scared that you felt like you had a demon on your back and it was like every move you made was like this thing was tearing at your soul? Fear is a terrible, terrible enemy. Verse 8, "If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Amazing, isn't it? Principle. By the way, I think I missed principle 6 from verse 1 to 4. Fear brings the outside conflict within. That is a very vital point. When you and I give in to fear, that fight that may be facing us outside has now come inside. The enemy is in the gates. And we are in peril. There's an old saying from an anonymous author, "There's no defeat in life save from within, and until you're beaten there, you're bound to win." Fear not. The most often used command in the entire Bible. Fear not. Between Isaiah chapter 41 and 54, it's used 10 times. But the principle we see in verses 6 to 9 with Joshua and Caleb is this: only faith has the power to drive out fear. It's the only thing that can do it. Positive thinking can't do it. The comfort of friends can't do it. Trying to take an optimistic view of life can't do it. Only faith can do it. Folks, unless Christ returns soon, we're going to face fears like we have never, ever faced before. I hope you believe me. We will face fears in forms that we have never anticipated before. This nation is in peril. However, that's not a cause for you and I to fear. As Roger pointed out so very well, God's judgment on this nation is for our blessing. It is to open the eyes of the unbelievers. It is to break the hearts of the proud. It is to provide you and I with an opportunity to finally get a hearing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, we can't do it if we're afraid. Because the unbeliever, as they watch the world crumbling around them, and I'll tell you right now, this world is on the brink. We are on the brink economically. We are on the brink politically. We are on the brink militarily. 50,000 ballistic missiles have been shipped into Hezbollah in Lebanon. Not those little pipsqueak rockets they've been firing, ballistic missiles. Israel just a week ago did a drill where everybody in the nation had to get a gas mask and get to a bomb shelter. They don't do those just for fun. Nationwide drills are costly. Our world's on the brink. Write this down. I was born for this time. You were born for these days. You were created by God for this time. You were designed by Him to take a stand on the truth of the Word of God and fix your eyes on the champion of history, which is Jesus Christ. The important thing for you and I is not that we maintain our bank account. It's not that you can hold on to your home or your car. You may lose it all. You see, you can stand unashamed and unafraid when everything around you is crumbling and people are terrified and they're wondering what's happening next. And by the way, think about this as well. It's not one of the points that I intended you to write down, but I know this from experience. When you make decisions based on fear, they will always lead you toward greater peril. I've been there. I don't need to dwell on the fears and the times of darkness that I've gone through, but I tell you, I know dread like I wish I never knew it, but been there. And I don't like the thought of ever being there again, but I know I will. But see, the more you see fear, the less threatening it looks. Especially when you've seen how God delivers and carries you through and how faithful He is. David said in Psalm 56:3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in You." Was David ever afraid? Great champion, warrior, victor that he was? Of course he was. Every time he went into battle, he was afraid. "When I am afraid, I will trust in You." When the Nazis were about to cross the English Channel and invade Britain, Winston Churchill called on the English people to get on their knees and pray. The whole nation stopped everything and started praying for God's deliverance. And that fog and cloud moved in over Dunkirk that made it possible for the biggest evacuation in history. And the day after the evacuation was complete, written on the door of a pub in London was found the words, "Fear not, faith answered." Nobody was there. Nothing is more vexing to men of courage than defeat without a fight. Here's Joshua and Caleb. They're men of courage. What, give up without a fight? Not even try? Not even engage the enemy? Not even go into the land? Let's find out what God's going to do for us. But no. In their minds, victory is dependent on pleasing God. God is pleased with us. They said, He's with us. He'll give us the victory. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we're told in Hebrews 11:6. Paul asked the question in Romans 8:31, if God's for us, who could be against us? Nobody. The congregation said to stone him with stones in verse 10, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs that I have performed among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, and by your might you brought these people out." And in essence, his argument is, what about the glory of your name? Moses is just such a great leader. His concern is for God's name, but he has a compassion for God's people. Moses never became so spiritually great that he could look down on the weakness of other people with scorn. He was a meek and humble man. The last principle, giving in to fear, is the beginning of defeat. When we give in to fear, it's the beginning of defeat. Alright, so what does it take to be the kind of person? I mean, this whole thing was basically to set the stage for us to ask a question. How can we become like Joshua and Caleb? I want to be like them, don't you? I don't want to be like the people that turned their back and walked away from a victory that was God guaranteed. But I know I can because I have. I know what it's like to skulk like a coward. I'm not afraid to stand here and tell you that. I've done it. And it leaves a lasting brand of shame on your conscience that says, I never want to do that again. Sometimes it's the hurt of that and the memory of that that gives you a little bit of fiber and steel in your backbone to say, I don't want to do it again. I don't care what happens. Nothing could be worse than to walk away in dishonor. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. I want to show you what a spiritual warrior looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know that we have all sat and listened and those chairs get hard, and I applaud all of you for your devotion and dedication. It's not easy sitting through this many classes in a day. But we must use this time to get the most out of it that we can. Because I'm telling you, if you make the most of this weekend, the day will come. You will thank God. Trust me. I believe on the authority of God's Word, the day is going to come that you will thank God for everything you heard and everything you learned. Profile of a spiritual warrior, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me give you five characteristics of a spiritual warrior. Number one, a spiritual warrior is motivated and compelled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us, verse 14. Motivated and compelled by the love of Christ. It is the greatest power we have. Bravery will not carry us where we need to go. Self-confidence, self-discipline will not take us there. The love of Christ will. Second characteristic. He is sustained by conviction. He is sustained by conviction. Notice that he says, because we judge. Paul came to a conclusion, and his conclusion was, if Christ died for all are dead, and therefore I have a mission. He is sustained by a conviction. Number three, he is willing to lay his life down for the cause of Christ. Lay his life down for the cause of Christ. Live no longer for themselves, but for Him who loved them and died for them and rose again. Number four, a spiritual warrior sees the world through the eyes of Jesus Christ. A spiritual warrior sees the world. He says, therefore, we no longer see anyone or regard anyone according to the flesh. We once looked at Christ according to the flesh. We saw Him as a reformer, a great teacher, a world leader. And then we saw Him as Redeemer, and it changed how we saw Him forever. And when we saw Him as Redeemer, it changed how we saw those around us forever. You can look on the most disgusting, despicable human being on the face of the earth, but if you can look at that person through the eyes of Christ and see the love that took him to the cross in that person's behalf and see what that person could become through the transforming power of redemption, we see that person in a new light. Because we know that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. We know what He's done for us. Finally, the spiritual warrior is committed to a mission and a message. Committed to a mission and a message. Ask yourself this question, how committed am I to my mission that God has given me? Am I dedicated to playing my part to reach the world for Christ? Do I pray for my pastor? Do I pray for evangelists? Do I pray for the missionaries? Do I pray for the fellow believers around the world that suffer so much in ways that you and I don't even know? How serious am I about my mission? How serious am I about the message? God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith. Stepping onto the battlefield of life leads us to the place of decision. Here's how I like to picture it. There are five factors that make up your life. Some of you have seen this before. Motivation. Paul gives us motivation here. Motivated by the love of Christ. Priorities. Bob talked about priorities. What are our priorities? I can tell you how to evaluate very easily your priorities. I can do the same for myself. What do I spend my time, effort, and money on? That's my priorities. Third, decisions. My motivation will establish my priorities. My priorities will predetermine my decisions. When I make decisions, they are going to be followed by actions. And every one of my actions, again referring to Roger who pointed this out, ideas and actions have consequences. We'll call them results. Now here's the neat thing. The Bible is black and white. Right? Very black and white. Cuts through all the gray. Because as far as God's concerned, there's only two possible motivations in life. Not 10, not 8. Only 2. As far as He's concerned, there's only 2 priorities in life. And there's only 2 decisions in life. And there's only 2 actions. And there's only 2 kinds of results. And one of those will lead us on a stair step upward, and the other will lead us on a stair step downward. And when we are confronted with a conflict and we make our decision, we begin to either ascend or descend as far as our spiritual condition is concerned. And we're going to look next hour at passages that show this, but I want you to see this first. Proper priority or motivation, humility. Improper motivation, pride or arrogance. We're either one or the other. In God's eyes, there's no middle ground. Priorities, spiritual. Proper ones, wrong ones, physical or temporal. You could say, eternity or the present time. You could say Christ or me. That's our priorities. When we make decisions, there are only two kinds of decisions that we can make, and the Bible does a lot to distinguish them in the book of Proverbs. They're called either wise or foolish decisions. Wise decisions lead to what kind of actions, do you think? Right? Foolish decisions lead to wrong. You could put good and evil. Right decisions lead to the results the Bible calls blessed. Wrong actions lead to the consequences that we call cursed. I went in a bookshop when we were living in Australia. There's an old English guy there. Amazing bookshop. I mean, this place had corners and nooks and crannies and old dusty books and just the kind of place I like to lose myself for about a day. I went in, I was looking around, finally found a couple of books. I always have to, you know, it's like I can only get a couple now. I'll come back for the other 10 or 20 later. Got up there and one of the books I had picked had a spiritual title on it. He said, "Oh, well, by the looks of you, when you came in, I didn't think you'd be picking this kind of book." Don't know what that means. It's kind of like people always used to say to me, "You don't look like a pastor." I always used to say, "Thank you very much." I don't know what that means either, but anyway. So we got to talking a little bit and he said, "Oh, all this stuff about gods and right and wrong and everything." And I said, "You know what?" I said, "The simplest message in the world is about the God who became a man who went to the cross to die for his creatures." This guy blew up. He went ballistic. And the thing that really set it off was he said something to me about how is your life? And I said, "My life is very blessed." He said, "Oh, that means everybody else but you's cursed, huh?" I said, "Well, most people choose that." This guy just went ballistic. I mean, we carried on a verbal conflict for about 15 minutes before I finally left. He was hostile. You know why? Because his life was miserable. And you know why his life was miserable? Because he chose this path. And he knew that inherent in the message that I was giving to him was the fact that he was responsible for his own misery, and he hated that answer. Every one of us is on the upward or the downward path. And I've been on both of these paths. And not only do these two paths exist, but there's a third path that I'm going to talk to you about in our next session. What I want to do in our next session is I want to show you, I'll probably only get to a couple of the passages, I want you to see passages that teach this. Because they're there. Bob referred to one of them earlier. Beautiful passage, so simple. If you just add this and this and this, you end up blessed. As a teenager, I was always angry. Not only was I always angry, I was always depressed. Guess what? Anger and depression go together. Guess what else? Anger and depression go together with self-centeredness. Who would have ever thought it? Like Gary Horton says, when you get wrapped up in yourself, you're the smallest package in the world. Because everything's inward. And when all you've got to look at is you, no wonder you're miserable. You've got to look away. That challenge in Hebrews 12 about running with endurance says, look away unto Jesus. The verb means literally take your eyes off what you've got him on and look away from it and look at him. And get lost in the wonder of our Savior and Redeemer. I'm going to close. We're going to take a break. About 15 minutes. Mike will sing us a couple more songs and we'll come back. We'll look at a couple of these. I want to save a little bit for tomorrow. I'm supposed to be on tomorrow, I guess, so I'll save a little bit. But we're going to look at conflict, fear, and courage. Okay? Take a break.